Thank you for listening to the Redeemer Church podcast. For more information about our church, please visit www.redeemermidland.org.
Good morning. Welcome to Redeemer. Happy Easter. This is a day, no doubt, to celebrate. We love celebrations. In fact, in my house, we try to find every opportunity that we can to celebrate. If somebody has a birthday, we celebrate and we have cake. If somebody loses a tooth, we celebrate and we have cake. If somebody graduates kindergarten or first grade or second grade, we celebrate and we have cake. We like to celebrate because we like cake. And normally the things that we celebrate in our house have to do with our family. And that's just kind of a way that God has wired us to really celebrate and to remember certain things. And there's this interesting phenomenon that as the circle gets bigger, the celebrations get more important. So that we celebrate things in our family, but as a state or the great nation, as we like to call it, of Texas, we have certain things that we celebrate and things that we share together as a state. And I remember that I was just absolutely shocked when I found out that other states did not celebrate like Texas Independence Day. And they, you know, there's not people in Oklahoma that were just charging out saying things like, remember the Alamo, right? Because that's something that we share as Texans, and so that's something that we celebrate. But if you broaden that out a little bit more, then as a country, countries have certain things that they celebrate and they memorialize. And I was shocked once again when my father moved to Canada and I found out that the Canadians did not celebrate the 4th of July. I thought, what pagans to the north? Why are they not doing that? Because it doesn't have to do with them, right? There's certain holidays that Americans celebrate because they have to do with America. And if you broaden it up a little bit further, there are just a handful of things that the globe celebrates. And most of those things have to do with one man. What's his name? Jesus. It is an unbelievable thing to fathom and to ponder that the globe celebrates. Not that my six-year-old has lost a tooth, but there is one man who his influence has shaped and changed the globe. And lest this get lost on us today and just the clutter of life and maybe even the marketing around us today is most definitely about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and what he's accomplished. So that's why we're here. I hope that's why you're here. We're going to unpack just a little bit about what it means that Jesus rose from the dead. Oftentimes, if there's a fire, a house fire, I've read about this, that investigators can go in and really assess the damage. And if there's not just everything absolutely completely burned to the ground, then they can often trace the char marks back to the beginning of the fire or the origin of the spark that caused it all. Because fires normally travel in a V shape, and so they can really kind of reverse engineer and chase those char marks back to where it basically just points to the source of the fire. So sometimes they can trace the V char marks back to an outlet on the wall that caused the fire, and in movements that are global, no doubt you can do the same thing. I think it's unbelievable that we are standing in a long line of hundreds of years of people that have gathered, not just annually, but really weekly, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. All right, before Jesus rose from the dead, a very important day for the Jews was Saturday. That was their day off. That was their Sabbath. And Jesus rising from the dead was so monumental that they actually moved their worship day from Saturday to Sunday to celebrate the resurrection. Have you ever tried to change anything at church? That's it. That's enough for me to believe Jesus rose from the dead. An entire group of religious people changed a tradition that had been standing for hundreds of years. They changed because they were worshiping weekly. Sunday was not a time to just come and rest, but a time to reflect that Jesus was the Son of God that died for sins and rose from the grave. And so we stand in a long line of people. And a massive number, over 2 billion people on the planet today will sing and will raise their hands and will read the Bible and will declare that Jesus rose from the dead. And if you trace this movement that we're right in the middle of all the way back, you're going to find out, just like tracing the char marks of a fire back to the beginning, you're going to find out that this movement, this Jesus movement that we often call Christianity, will find its source in a very specific moment moment in history in Jerusalem that there was something in history that caused an unexplainable movement, an unexplainable phenomenon, that 2 billion people are worshiping a man as God today, and that began with one single event that happened 2,000 years ago in a place in the Middle East. This is not an American religion. This is not something we came up with. We are just, I worship a Middle Eastern man, right? I remember I was teaching a class at DBU back in the day in college and had a lot of international students, and many of them were not Christians, and so they would always kind of rag on me as Christianity being a religion of the West or the American religion, and I was so perplexed by that. I was like, you understand, like, I worship a Middle Eastern dude. Like, it began in Jerusalem, this movement that has exploded and just is unexplainable unless something that sparked this 2,000 years ago is true. So let me give you a little bit of a recap just to catch you up to speed, because I'm not going to walk through the gospel accounts of the resurrection. In fact, if you have a Bible, I'll invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2, and I'll get there here in a few minutes. I've got quite a bit of runway here by way of introduction, but I'll catch you up to speed to really the first Easter sermon in Acts chapter 2. That's where we're going to be today. But there was a man named Jesus in the first century. He was a Jewish rabbi, or he was a teacher of the Jewish people. He fulfilled all the prophecies that the Jewish Old Testament said would happen about this certain man that would be the Messiah or the Christ, this rabbi that was beginning to claim that he was the one sent from God to be the Savior of the world. Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. He was an incredible teacher. If he began to teach, then people from all over would gather. Thousands of people would come to hear Jesus teach. And not only was he engaging, but he was challenging. He was practical. He was helpful. His teaching was unbelievable. He was a powerful miracle worker. Both biblical history and secular history say there was a man named Jesus that did things that nobody should be able to do. He was able to miraculously heal people, even raise people from the dead. He predicted his own death. If you were here with us last week, we saw in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be betrayed, and die and rise from the dead. He saw it coming, and he predicted not only his own death, but his own resurrection. And then he died on what we call Good Friday, and it was good for us. It's not good for him. It was a dark day where Jesus was pinned up on a cross, and then the world waited quietly, and the disciples really waited in fear, wondering if he would be able to pull it off. And then 3 days later, he walked out of the tomb, shed the 100-plus pounds of burial clothes and spices that would have been used to embalm his body, and came walking out and had utterly convinced the world. And that, the resurrection, is the spark that started a movement that has spanned the globe and is not slowing down. Amen? You can trace it back not to a certain theology, not to a philosophy about life. You trace our beginnings back to a man named Jesus that rose from the dead. He had convinced so many people that knew him, that saw him, that the movement was almost instantaneously impossible to contain. In just a matter of weeks, they had turned Jerusalem upside down. Even Jerusalem, some of the leaders themselves, they tried to get after the apostles and push them down, shut down this movement. And they said that they had turned this this city and this nation upside down. Very quickly, the Christianity would really almost topple the Roman Empire, the biggest empire the world had ever seen. This movement would eventually make it to Africa pretty quickly and to Europe, and then span over the ocean and get to us. And this movement, this kind of fire that ignited 2,000 years ago when an event happened, has been moving rather quickly, and it's unbelievable. But there are still some critics, right? And I'm sure that maybe some of you've come in and you're not fully convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. You're not fully convinced that Christianity is what it says it is and that his claims are true. You're curious. You're maybe doubtful. And so maybe you have heard some of these critics and what they have said about the resurrection. And so I want to unpack just a couple of these, because I think it's important for us to really quickly expose how they just don't hold any weight. And for you as a Christian, this is important to know, like, to have a life of faith in Jesus is not putting on a mask, denying the facts, and just hoping this thing is true. It's with this incredible preponderance of evidence that points to the fact that Jesus is God, he rose from the dead. On top of all that evidence, we're invited to take a step of faith and to believe him for ourselves. So the first critics, this is what they claim, because everybody was trying to explain where Jesus' body went, because on Sunday it was where? gone. It was not in the tomb. The tomb was empty. And so nobody produced the body, so they had to come up with different theories about what happened to his body. Here is story number one from the critics. The critics would say that Jesus' enemies stole his body. How many of you have ever heard that theory? Four of you? Great. I'll explain it. Basically, it goes something like this. If you were one of Jesus's enemies and he was building a movement and you wanted to squash that movement, then the theory is that they stole the body. But if you were to steal the dead body of Jesus, hoping that you would push down a revolution that was beginning to take place, and within a few weeks that revolution just absolutely took off despite you stealing the body, or really because you stole the body, don't you think you would at then that point produce the body? They were like, hey, we're going to shut this movement down, so we'll steal the body. And then 3 weeks later, they have moved from 12 kind of shy, scared, ragtag guys hiding in a corner to 10,000 people that were convinced in Jerusalem Jesus rose from the dead. At some point, if that's true, somebody would have at least raised their hand and said, we stole the body. Nobody ever claimed, none of Jesus' enemies ever claimed that they stole his body. Number two, the critics will say, well, if it wasn't his enemies, it was Jesus' friends, his followers that stole the body. The four of you that heard the first one, raise your hand if you have heard the second one as well. Man, we are growing, building steam. This is fantastic. I can't wait for point number three. This theory is, Jesus' friends, because again, there was nobody. So if his enemies didn't steal it, I bet his friends stole it. So let's tease this one out for a minute. Let's say you were one of Jesus' friends, and the reason that you would steal his body and hide it is because you looked like a fool for following a man that had claimed that he would rise from the dead, and he did not. So in order to save face, you would hide the body, right? How many of y'all would take that for the next 30 years to your grave? I mean, this is utterly ridiculous to think that 12 men could collude and hold a secret that would make them poor. They would take this secret and leave their hometown and move to other cities, other states, other continents, and ultimately be crucified defending a lie to save face. I don't know if you know, I mean, this happens in our house, like if a lie is kind of perpetrated amongst the three kids, it doesn't go long before somebody rats somebody else out. We're just not good at keeping lies. And you're going to tell me that 11 men kept a lie about the fact that they stole Jesus's body, some of them upwards of decades, and living their life telling people Jesus rose from the dead, only to be some crucified, some stabbed, some killed by wild animals so that they might perpetrate this lie. John, the Apostle John, to his dying day, believed that Jesus rose from the dead, and he was burned alive in oil. He was buried in this boiling vat of oil, and he was exiled to Patmos. And if at some point he was lying, wouldn't you think that he would just like cry uncle? He would tap out and very easily say, hey, just kidding. Like, I stole the body. Andrew spent his life pushing this mission forward and talking about the event that he was convinced that happened. Jesus rose from the dead all up until he was crucified. And at some point, if it was a hoax, he would have fessed up because owning the lie would have been better than being crucified. Thomas would go all the way to India and spend his life on another continent trying to convince people that Jesus was God. He rose from the dead until they would kill him with spears. Matthew would end up in Ethiopia, pushing the truth that he was convinced Jesus rose from the dead until he was stabbed to death. James would end up in Syria until he was stoned. And you're going to tell me Peter is going to spend years of his life building churches, planting churches, raising leaders, and pushing the gospel forward until he's crucified upside down for a lie. If Jesus' friends stole the body, Christianity would not have made it out of the first century. If Jesus' enemies would have stolen the body, there's no way on earth that movement would have made it out of the first century. Number three, there are critics that say Jesus was not dead, he was only unconscious. Everybody raise your hand. You've heard this, right? Here's a theory. It's called kind of the swoon theory, that he wasn't really dead. The professional hitmen of the Roman soldiers that had done this thousands of times just were convinced he dead, wrapped him up again in 100 pounds of linens and put him in a grave for 3 days, and then he just kind of woke up and tore his way out with all the leftover energy he had after spilling his blood all over the floor and being beaten half to death. And then he ran 80 miles to Galilee where he appeared to the disciples. Like, this is the best they've got because they're trying to explain away that Jesus was nowhere to be seen. And so the idea that he was not dead, I can't buy into that. That somebody that was a Roman soldier would, like, that had done this countless times would put their seat. No, he's dead. And then they wrap him up where possibly he couldn't even breathe and they put him in a tomb for 3 days. Jesus was dead. And here's the last option. If his enemies didn't steal the body, if his friends didn't steal the body, if he actually died, he wasn't just injured or unconscious. Number four, here's the last option, and I think the only explainable reality for the event that took place and the only thing that explains the movement that we are caught up in is that God raised Jesus from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead, and it was a public thing. It wasn't done, as the Bible says, in a corner. It was done in public where a lot of people witnessed his death. A lot of people talked to him, touched him, interacted with him, had breakfast with him after he had risen from the dead. This is not a theory that we come together once a year and talk about. This is an event in history that has built a movement that has spanned the globe, that Jesus Christ very literally rose from the dead. That's the last option. And if you look at the evidence, I think some people that really kind of create these ideas about why he did not rise from the dead, it's not based on the facts, because the facts overwhelmingly prove Jesus rose from the dead. It's based on having a difficulty to believe in the impossible. It's having a difficulty to believe in the supernatural or that God might be able to raise people from the dead. But the facts point to Jesus rising from the grave. Something happened, and that thing that happened has always been the foundation for us as Christians. Like, that's the ground zero for us. That's where it begins. That's the foundation that we build our lives on. So I know some of you have walked in on this Easter Sunday with doubts about, you know, maybe things and stories that took place in the Old Testament. Maybe you're struggling through evolution and creation by God's words. Maybe there's just a handful of things that you're struggling through and you have questions about. But at the end of the day, the foundation that cannot be changed and moved is that Jesus rose from the dead. That's when the disciples began to preach and encourage and challenge people to join this movement of Jesus' followers. They didn't point to those other things. They pointed to the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the grave. So, in Acts chapter 2, this is the story. It's really the account of the first, what we would call, Christian New Testament sermon. And it's an Easter sermon, all right? This is going to be fantastic. I'm just recycling an old sermon. I'm just going to let Peter preach this morning the sermon that he preached in Jerusalem about 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. It was at an annual festival that the Jews would have called Pentecost. Everybody say Pentecost. Pentecost, 55, it means there was a festival that they have that was about 50 days removed from Passover, which for us, that's not that long ago. Think about March 1st. For us, March 1st was about 50 days ago. That's still recent history for us, right? You can remember some things that happened March 1st, especially if there were things like somebody getting out of a grave and walking around. So this was not a long time removed. This is 50 days after. There was a big festival that was an annual time where Jews would come from all over and do somewhat of a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they would celebrate this festival so the city itself in Jerusalem would swell. There would be thousands and thousands of people there from different countries now that spoke different languages. And I want to just get you to put your thinking caps on. That's what they used to tell us in elementary school. Put your creativity caps on and try and imagine that you were actually there that day. So you had traveled to Jerusalem to do something you had done every year, to visit this festival and to see old friends and see old family. You walk in, the city's just bustling, it's booming, and everybody's talking about one thing. And what is that one thing? Jesus rose from the dead. And you're wandering around, you hear the smells, body odor everywhere, there's animals walking everywhere, it's just kind of chaos, people are trading for food, and all of a sudden you know that you're kind of moving towards this gathering place where somebody would get up and one of the rabbis would teach and one of the rabbis would preach, and you get there and there's thousands of people, and then Peter is the one who stands on a box, and you whisper over to your neighbor, who's that guy? And they say, oh, that's one of the 12. He was with Jesus. Like 3.5 years, that man got to hang out with Jesus, and he was a coward. Like, the night Jesus was betrayed, that man that's standing up to talk just said, I don't even know the guy. He disowned Jesus. He had some bad days. And yet he begins to stand up and he's so bold, he's so convinced. Like, I don't know, he doesn't seem like the kind of Peter that you're explaining to me. He doesn't seem like he's a coward to me. He doesn't seem like he is unsure to me. It doesn't seem like he's going to throw Jesus under the bus to me. And Jesus, who had changed this man's life, rose from the dead, appeared to Peter, and then at Pentecost, Peter stands up, thousands of people around. No doubt his friends were calming the crowds, and he would yell and speak as loud as he could without a microphone. And this is what he said. This is the first Easter sermon. If you are in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, say ready. First Easter sermon. But Peter, standing with the 11. So there was 12 disciples. After Judas betrayed Jesus, he was incredibly guilty and hung himself. Now there was 11. So Peter stands up with the 11 disciples. He lifted up his voice. That means he yelled. It's my kind of preacher. There's some funny things about this sermon that I think you're going to like. The first Christian sermon, right, that was preached, I actually set my timer and read it one time. It's like a 2.5 minute sermon. And everybody said, amen. I will go longer because I have to expound on his fantastic sermon. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. So he's talking to thousands of people that were there. He said, men of Israel, hear these words. And here's the first line of his sermon. Jesus, that's a good place to start. If you're going to be a preacher, if you're going to stand up and preach, that's a fantastic place to start. Jesus of Nazareth. He doesn't talk about it like it's myth. He puts it in history. Jesus was from a town right over there. There was a real man, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This is not mythology. This is not even yet theology. He's just saying, you saw Jesus. You saw what he did. You heard what he taught. You witnessed what he was capable of. This Jesus, God put forward, and he put the seal of approval on Christ by the mighty works that he did, the wonders and the signs. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. Peter believed that God was the one that orchestrated the crucifixion. Did y'all see that? That God was the one, for our benefit, because of his love for us, set up the cross so that in the foreknowledge of God, Jesus might die in our place for our sins. The definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified. I don't know if you've ever been to a preaching class. Raise your hands. But one of the things they say, if you're going to be a good preacher, you can never say the word you. Like, you just have to say things about us. And yet Peter breaks this mold. And he's like, you remember that Jesus guy from Nazareth that God proved he was the Son of God by all of these miracles? Yeah, you killed him. I mean, Peter, right? The same one who was afraid he was going to be in some way persecuted the night Jesus was betrayed by just owning up to him and was scared out of his mind and denied Jesus 3 times because he did not want those people to come after him, now stares at those people and says, you murdered God. Something happened that is not the same man. In fact, all 11 of those disciples, something in the first century in Jerusalem happened that started a movement that has not slowed down since. And so Peter, he stands up and he points at them. He says, like, you guys, you killed him. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He is not a coward any longer. He is a new man. He's been utterly convinced of the resurrection. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David, and then he goes there, right? David was somebody that all these people in the city of Jerusalem would have loved David because they were Jews, and David was like the best Jew, and he was the king that all the Jewish people loved from 1000 BC. David was somebody that was just really held up, not just in high esteem, but people put their hope in David. And so really, Peter's going to expose this kind of bad theology to worship people that are still dead and to put your hope in people that are still dead. He's like, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, he's going to say, the one you love, David, actually talks about Jesus. And he's going to quote Psalms that David wrote roughly 1,000 years before this event. David says concerning him, I, David, saw the Lord. David did not know Jesus' name, but he knew there was a Messiah and a Christ coming. So David says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Why did David believe his body could have hope? For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. David is prophesying that God will not let his Holy One, Jesus, see corruption. He won't let the body of Jesus decay in the grave. Y'all see this? Okay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. What David is trying to do, and he's going to be very pointed about it in a moment. He's going to say, you love David. You think David is a model, but David is dead in the ground. Jesus is not. David worshiped Jesus and he longed for Jesus. You should too. Verse 29, brothers, Peter says, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. If you can visit your God's grave, that's not a good God. Amen? Maybe a good man, but not a good God. He's like, David, I know you love him. I know you follow him. I know your hope is in him. I can take you right now to his grave, and he's still in it. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Again, the resurrection was not something that happened in a corner. It happened in public. And Paul says, actually, that at one moment there was 500 people that Jesus appeared to in the flesh post-resurrection as a testimony that he was truly alive. There were witnesses, eyewitnesses, that were willing to take this truth to their grave because they were so convinced that in Jerusalem that day something happened. And so here's the culmination of this sermon that Peter's preaching, verse 36. So let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's the end of the sermon. Then it unpacks for us how these people responded when they heard the first Easter sermon. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, this is important because a good sermon, like somebody that really expounds on the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus, the point of a sermon is to lead us all, to lead you to a response, not just to knowledge, right? It's not just good enough to have a sermon that makes us smarter. It should lead us to the point where like, oh, if that's true, I got to do something. And so they like ask the disciples, if this is true, it's cut to the heart. What do we do? How do we respond to this? And it's no different in 2019 when you hear the Easter message, the sermon, and the reality that Jesus rose from the dead. It's not so you can tuck that away as more information in your brain. It's so that you can do something in your heart with it. They said, what do we do? And here, Peter just told them, like, very simple. Here is the application portion of our sermon. Get your pens, your pencils, iPhones, iPads, whatever ready. This is what we're supposed to do with the Easter message. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And surely somebody in that room was thinking, but you don't know what I've done. Like, you don't understand. I was actually there. I actually made fun of Jesus. I'm actually the one that spit on him. You're like, you don't know what I've done. You don't know my past. You don't know my sin. You don't know the dark things that are in my closet. Surely a lot of people that realized they had murdered Jesus, and now Peter's saying something about repent, believe, be completely changed, be saved, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he says, for this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. And that is not a geographic far off. He's not saying this is for all of you and then the people in Midland too. He's like saying this is for anybody that is far away from God, whose lives are not what God has designed. And that's us, right? Like that's us. We're far from God. Without Jesus, our actions and our motives and the intents of our hearts are far from God's design. And Peter's like, it's for you. Like the message of the gospel that Jesus died for sinners, for all of us, and that he rose for salvation for all of us. It's for all those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And here's my favorite little phrase, verse 40. And with many other words, so it wasn't only a 2.5 minute sermon. It says like, and for the rest of the day, he just grabbed his Bible and looked at the Old Testament and unpacked Jesus. And with many other words, he bore witness. That means he saw something with his own eyes. He's not just talking about a theory. He's not just talking about an ideology. He's talking about an event that happened that hundreds of people witnessed. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so those who okay, go back to the landscape, back to the edge of Jerusalem, thousands of people, all the sights, all the smells, all the sounds. Peter's standing up and he's screaming and he's preaching to so that everybody in the back of this mass of people and this multitude of people could hear. And then all of a sudden he throws out an invitation. He's like, this is for you and you need to respond. You need to repent. You need to be baptized. You need to believe the Holy Spirit's for you. It's for anybody that's far off. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, the next phrase would say, and there were crickets. Like in Jerusalem, 50 days after it happened, Peter gets up, he's like, this is what happened. He rose from the dead. It was for you. You need to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, nobody's doing this. Right? They had seen the last guy, like what happened to Jesus. Like, I don't want that unless it was true. This is what happened. So those who received his word and were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 people. No doubt many of which were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something happened in Jerusalem that day. And it was enough to convince 3,000 people that had front row seats to all the events that week that Jesus rose from the dead. And so 3,000 people start marching down to the Jordan River. The disciples, I mean, that would be an unbelievable day, right? Like that's the day every pastor, every preacher longs for. You preach about Jesus and 3,000 people say, that's it, I'm in. I repent, I want to be baptized, I want to follow Jesus. I believe he's for those that are far off. And you have 3,000 people that responded on the first Easter sermon. And here are the three things that I want to unpack really briefly that affect us. Because Peter could stand up and he could show up and he could preach that same message that he preached there and is still just as applicable to us today. And the reason I want to dig in on this is because oftentimes in the culture that we live in, sometimes like sermons are centered on just knowing things, not necessarily in our heart responding to and obeying things. And maybe you go and go to church a couple times a year. And that's kind of why I chose Acts 2, because if you only get to go to church on Easter, you've probably only heard one sermon, but you've heard it like 30 or 40 times, right? Like, I don't know, these are pretty boring people. They get together and they just say the same things over and over and over. So I chose a different angle. But it's a big book, right? It's a big book. But my goal is not to raise your knowledge necessarily. It's to invite you in your own heart to respond to something. And here is what Peter gave them. This is what he laid on them. If this message is true, it's too weighty to just sit and think and ponder. So I would love, and if your own mind and your own heart right now, you are already responding the way they did. What should we do? Here's what to do. Three things. You can write them down or you can just circle them in your Bibles. Repent. That's the first thing. The message of the gospel requires repentance. So if you have only come maybe to Easter once a year and all you've heard is that Jesus rose from the dead, everybody's fine, stand up and sing. That's not the whole gospel. The gospel is not that everyone is fine because Jesus rose from the dead. It's that everyone no matter how far you are, has an opportunity to repent and be saved. Those are very different things. Without repentance, that's a turning from sin and a turning towards Jesus. That's a turning from hope in ourselves or hope in David or hope in any other religious leader that's still in the grave towards hope in Christ. Without in your heart believing that there's something in you that Jesus calls sin that has set you aside from God, that has set you apart from God, without truly believing that, and without turning and desperately hoping in the life of Jesus in your place, the death of Jesus in your place, there is no salvation. That's the first thing he invites us to do to respond is to repent, to in our heart make a turn from sin towards Jesus. And then he says to be baptized, and baptism is just an unbelievable picture of the resurrection. Like for those who have they've repented of sin, put their faith in Christ, they've already been saved. So they go down to the water, and at the water, they're walking through what happened to Jesus. You're put in a water grave and you're raised up to show that not only spiritually have you already been raised from the dead, your sin is gone, you're a new person, but physically, because Jesus rose from the dead, he will raise you from the dead as well. And that's an invitation. I'm perplexed, honestly, often, because I don't know if it's the culture that we live in or Midland or people that have been maybe following Jesus for a long time but never baptized. I'm curious why it's so difficult for people in 2019 sometimes to be baptized, because it's almost like these 3,000 people couldn't get to the water fast enough to declare to the world that they belong to Jesus, and because of that, this is what has happened to them. They have been buried with Christ. They've been raised to walk, as Paul says, in newness of life. Yet that's the command that Peter gives, to be baptized, to have this public display that you belong to Jesus. And then the third thing he throws in there very pointedly for all those who are far off. And I just can't help but believe that some of you have walked in with some things in your past that you're struggling with and maybe hoping for a place to hear about grace and forgiveness, yet still struggling on the other side, that you just need to fix some things, you need to do some things. You're too far from God right now. If you could get just a little bit closer, then maybe you'll come to the point where you'll believe in Jesus, you'll give him your life. And yet this invitation is like, no, you don't come to Jesus. The cross is about Jesus coming to you. Like we don't work our way a little bit closer. That's the contrary to the gospel. The gospel is that we were all far off. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53 says, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We're all far from God. So the answer is not to try and inch your way closer. It's to believe in Jesus. That's the invitation of the resurrection. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus, like no doubt, on this Pentecost Easter sermon day, there were people who were baptized that helped murder Jesus. And if he can have grace, that's pretty far off. Can we agree? Like you're far from God if you murder him. You're far from God if you kill the son he sent to save you. Like, that's far from God. You're not that far. You're not as far as Peter was, like denying him the night before. You're not as far as Paul was, taking it as your mission to snuff out Christianity and to murder Christians and to rip families apart. You're not that far. And in Philippians 3, Paul says that he was saved as a pattern, as an example and a pattern for the grace of God. You're not too far. Repent, and believe, and be baptized. And then 3,000 people responded. A couple weeks later, that turned into 5,000. A couple weeks later, that turned into 10,000 people in Jerusalem. Not because of just a theology, but because of an event in history. Something happened. And maybe just to kind of put one last thing to bed, maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not a Jew. Peter was preaching to Jews. Is there a different message for Gentiles? Let me fast forward and answer this question for you. If you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 17, because the first half of Acts, this is the story of really the preaching of the gospel and the birth of the church right after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And the first half is Peter dealing with Jews. Like he's telling the Jews, hey, Jesus rose from the dead. And the second half, Paul somewhat takes the baton from Peter, and the second half of Acts has to do with Paul sharing the gospel with Gentiles. That's people like us. If you're not a Jew in the room, you're a Gentile. And so what's the message of Easter to the Gentiles? I'm glad you asked. And I love the setting because these are some, like, he was in Athens. So Paul got to Athens and he was at a place where all these really well-known philosophers came, maybe some landmen and some geologists that were big thinkers and, right, some, like, just some very thoughtful people, very educated, very non-Jew. They were gathered together and Paul speaks to them. And what does he call their attention to? When he tries to convince them to follow Jesus, where does he go first? Paul says this in Acts 17, verse 30, to the Areopagus. This was this leading council in Athens. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now," he's transitioning to, there was a time when we didn't know who the Son of God was. We didn't know what to do with the gospel. We didn't know who to confess to and who to believe in. And yet those times are gone. Ignorance is no more because Jesus has showed up and there's proof. Because he has fixed. And this is why it's important for you and I to not just know the message of the resurrection, but to respond to it. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. That's Jews and Gentiles, men and women, every person he's created in his image. There will be a day when God judges the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul talks to a non-Jewish audience and says, listen, the message that you need is the Easter message, that you're going to stand in judgment before God. And he's appointed somebody to be the judge, and that man is Jesus, and he proved it by raising him from the dead. See, the resurrection has always been the foundation of Christianity. It's what David longed for. It's what the apostles preached. It's what Paul preached. It's the same message that Jesus died in the place of sinners. He rose to triumph over Satan, sin, and the grave once and for all. So my invitation to you is not just to know those things. It's to truly in your heart to believe and respond to those things. Because history points to it. History shows that there was an event that happened. And for us, that means Jesus died not just for the sins of the world, for your sins. That God doesn't just love everybody. God loves you and that he has a plan for you and he can answer you. And it doesn't matter how far you are. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And for those struggling with questions and doubts, maybe, I want to remind you that of all those doubts, those can all settle and rest on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And that can bear the weight of all the questions and all the challenges that you have. Amen? That's the Easter message. Jesus rose from the dead for you, and then the ball's in your court to respond to the God that loved you enough to give his life for you. He proved his love for you on the cross, and he proved his power with an empty tomb. Let's pray. God, we love you. God, we're here because you have breathed breath into our lungs, that you created us, and we believe, God, with everything in us, that you sent Jesus, that is your Son, into the world to be like one of us, to live a life that we couldn't live, to die a death that we should have died, to die in our place for our sins, to give us a chance to be saved. And so, God, I pray that you might make the reality of the resurrection a very powerful thing in our hearts. God, that would drive us to obedience, that would drive us to worship, that would drive us to respond. God, I pray if there's someone in this room, God, that is not a true believer, God, that you might pull them up to that same place where they hear what you did for them and that something inside of them would say, what should I do? And that you'd give them the faith to believe and the humility to repent. Not serve a God that's decaying in a grave, but one who is alive and well, ever lives to intercede for us, loves us, and is capable of seeing us through our own deaths to the life that you've truly made us for in eternity with you. God, I pray that you might save some this morning. Pray that we might lift our hands, lift our voices to worship our risen Savior, because Jesus is alive.